And time I've come down out of the pulpit. It's nice to see so many of you here. I'm glad you haven't yet gone back to your holidays. Now, the vacation gives us an opportunity to tackle certain special topics that would not normally arise in full term. And we have a special topic tonight, which is the preachers we need. And before we turn to Scripture, I'm going to begin with three facts. Three unquestionable facts. The first fact is the great joy and benefit that we have received here at St. Helens through the ministry of Simon Manchester. Now, I think that's an unquestioned fact. I used to think that there were more people in here on Tuesday at our yearly Christmas carol service for businessmen than at any other time. Even the church mice have to leave on this Tuesday, which is next Tuesday. But if possible, there were more people here last Sunday night. And that was not only carols, but also because people have been spoken to by God through the ministry of Simon. Now, where do such men come from? Obviously, they come from Christian homes, but also from Christian churches. We've been very blessed in receiving such a ministry. The question I want to put before you is, should we receive without giving? Thankfully, I think as a church we have given a good many people in all different sorts of Christian service, full-time as it's called, and in other ways, and including ordination. Perhaps more people have gone from the Tuesday service over the years than from our Sunday congregations. I don't know. I've never kept a list. But I simply want to say under this first fact that if we have received through Simon a remarkable ministry of the word, then surely it is only fair if we return that to other churches. In other words, people should go from this congregation to others to preach the word and to teach it. That's my first fact. My second fact is this. The Anglican theological colleges are not full. And in particular, the evangelical colleges are not full. And that must be the first time for at least 20 years. There's been a steady decline in the last 2 years, not altogether surprisingly. There's been a good deal of confusion in the church at large. When the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, nobody knows where to go. It's rather like army parades when we had an exercise at school. No one knew where to go. I was led on one platoon by the violin master. He was the worst soldier I've ever known in my life. We finished off in such a hopeless position that we all had to come home again, which made for a much more pleasant afternoon. But when you get leaders like that, no wonder nobody knows what to do. And of course, when we have leaders like that in the church, then many people feel this is no place for them to spend their lives. Of course, there's no cause for panic. God is raising up other means of Christian service today in the church. For example, the layman is coming into his own. The spiritual gifts that people have in many different directions are being used. I thank God for that. Yet at the same time, the answer to false teaching in the churches is not generally secession, but the raising up of true teachers in the churches. What an opportunity we have. At the moment, at least two training colleges are threatened, not two particular ones, but two out of the number, because of the reduced numbers being trained. Next September, it's quite likely at least one or two will get the chop. What an opportunity to fill them with men who know and love the gospel of Christ. That's a fact. My third fact is the Lord's command, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Don't bother to turn it up, because we are going to look at another part of Scripture tonight, but let me read it to you. It is immediately after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself is about to come. Having sent 70 into what geographically was a very small part of the earth and the world, he then says this, very surprisingly, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You might have thought that 70 new full-time workers would satisfy him, but not a bit of it. He sees an enormous harvest. He sees very few laborers, And he asks his disciples to pray that God will do the choosing. I think that's very sensible. Because when God calls, he calls the right people. As we as a congregation pray that the right people may be called by God to full-time work of preaching and so on, the wrong people will be kept out and the right people will be brought in. In particular, we pray that God will help us to discern where his gifts are for the preaching ministry. There is really only one great gift, and we turn now to the passages we are going to turn, which is 1 and 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we have the only spiritual gift mentioned in these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are often called pastoral epistles, where Paul gives Timothy and Titus instruction as to the kind of people that they are to appoint to lead the little churches that are being founded. And he says a great deal about good sense and a lack of poor qualities and strength of character. But in the lists that he makes, like this one at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, he mentions only one spiritual gift. Before you spot it, I wonder what you expect it to be. Well, it's at the end of verse 2. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we come to the end of the New Testament, the one gift par excellence that makes a man a preacher and a leader in the church is that he has an aptitude for teaching. As it is here, an apt teacher. And that is repeated two more times during these three letters. Of course, if people have that gift, it will emerge. And many of you will have the joy of hearing John Chapman next June or July when he comes over here from Australia. Some of you who are long-timers may remember his last visit. John Chapman, since he was a young Christian man, had this aptitude for teaching. So much so that nearly every weekend of his life, he was going away to a young people's weekend. It became such a problem to fit it all in that in the end he went whole time. That's the best way, I think, to recognize a call. I was amazed the other day to hear that there are about 2,000 young men in the Episcopal Church of the United States who haven't got a church to go to, and that many of them, therefore, get an ordinary job and wait. To me, that's extraordinary. If God had really called them to the leadership of churches and to preach, they'd go preaching anyhow. I met a friend in church this evening from South Africa. It reminded me of not perhaps quite as young as all that now, but a youngish minister or preacher in Cape Town called Frank Retief. I remember asking Frank how he was first called to the ministry. And I remember the stories he told me of himself and his young friends in their teens when first they were converted, when they went out to preach anywhere that would have them. It didn't matter how tinny the tabernacle was, they'd go there. If God has given one a gift to teach, you'll use it, just as we use any gift that we have. And the Lord commands us as a church to pray that he will call those amongst us and other churches with that gift and with that potential. Now, those are three facts, that we have been the beneficiaries of a fine teaching ministry. That's the first fact. That the colleges have many places, the evangelical colleges, to train men whom God has called. That's the second fact. That the Lord has actually specifically told us to pray that the whitened harvest fields will be reaped by people whom he himself sends. I could tell you other facts. I had lunch, for example, last Wednesday with a man who has just had a 3-month sabbatical from parochial life. He went all over this country to various churches, here, there, and everywhere. He said almost nowhere did he get a nourishing meal from the pulpit. He said many of these churches were fine, they were busy, they were active, they were musical, there were numbers of people in them, but very seldom did it seem that the minister was giving bread to those who were hungry. Why are we in that position? I don't really know. Perhaps we shall find out as we go on tonight. But it's a fact. And a fact that we should take seriously. Now, with these facts in our minds, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We're going to go through these verses tonight together. They're verses that have grabbed me. At one of our young preachers' conferences, the advice I gave to many young ministers was, if possible, to repeat themselves. I said to them, you see, by the time you've prepared your sermon for Sunday evening and you've given it, you've really only just begun to understand it yourself. So you better take bits of it and give it at the next funeral you have at the crematorium or the next wedding you have on the Saturday. Then at least at the end of 3 or 4 repeats, you'll be getting a good hold on that truth. Well, that was the advice I gave them, and I'm going to take that advice myself this evening. And I hope the people who've heard me on these verses will forgive me. I spoke on them to the Christian Union leaders a few weeks ago, and then on a Tuesday last week. But to say the same thing is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you, as the Apostle Paul would say. And as far as I'm concerned, every time I speak on it, I learn more, and so will you. So don't nod off because you've heard me say something about these verses before. It may be that you'll understand them for the first time. Now, in this great word, this solemn appeal of Paul's, we have his last word to the churches. He tells us in verse 6 that he's on the point of being sacrificed. He knows that his martyrdom is just round the corner, and so it proved. And anybody's last word is always a solemn one. Simon gave us a last word, didn't he, last Sunday night? And that word, to be summarized, was never give up. And Paul, in many ways, is giving the same message to Timothy here, and through him to all Christian leaders. He is saying, never give up on your preaching. It's a very solemn charge, as you'll see from verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, those are the two facts that always control Christians, if they're true Christians. The first fact that controls every believing Christian is the invisible God. His eyes upon us. We know he is there. The second great pivotal point in our thinking should be the coming of Christ on the judgment day, the future. It's an unknown future and an invisible future. It's far away, if you like, in the future. Nevertheless, that's going to be our lot one day, to give an account to Christ. Now, those are the two points, if you like, the two things that ought to have every real Christian in their grip. That is, everything you do, every ambition you have, every big decision you make should be in the light of the presence of God. He's with you. That's something to remember, isn't it, when you're on your own in the back and all the Christian fellowship is gone and you're tempted to slack off. Everything we do should be in the presence of God, and it should be in the light of the appearing of Christ to judge the world. It's a very, very solemn appeal, isn't it? And he says, in the light of this, keep preaching. Actually, the literal meaning of the words is stand at attention. I went to an army parade the other day, and as far as I can make out, they stand at attention for a very short time. You know, when the general comes with his beefy look and his red tabs, they stand to attention. And they stand to attention when the anthem is played, and they stand to attention when the colour is raised. But that's about all. In the course of a 2-hour parade, they were at attention only for about 10 minutes, is my guess. After they'd been at attention for about 5 minutes, the sergeant major would bellow. He had one of the finest voices in London, I think. He would bellow. I won't attempt to copy it. I couldn't if I would, and my voice would completely give out. Stand easy. Now, what was it? Is that right? At ease. That's right. And then after that came easy. So you flop. Now, we all like an easy, don't we? And in a few days' time, you're going home to have an easy. But you see what this says. It says you're not to have an easy. You're to stand at attention. You're to preach the word, urgent in season and out of season. You're never to let up. Let me illustrate that. Supposing there is an older surgical teacher, professor in the hospital. He's been teaching young people as surgeons for many years. And one day, a very brilliant pupil of his, who's doing work, say, down at Exeter or somewhere like that, receives a letter from their old surgical boss. Dear Bill or Jane or whatever the name is, the letter goes. And then there are about 10 pages of pleading. pleading by all that this elder teacher holds dear. And in effect, what he is saying, page after page, is, please don't give up. Well, the young man or woman who receives this letter may just be off to carry through their list of operations that day. And they're puzzled by the letter. And when they get home that evening, they take out a postcard and they reply, and they say to their old professor, what have you heard? Have you heard that we're going to retire and go to France and live on the South Coast? Have you heard that I'm going to give up my job and do something else? I assure you that if you've heard any rumors of that kind, they're absolutely untrue. I intend to keep at it. I'm enjoying it. Do you see, if you got a letter like that, you would be bound to think that the person who sent the letter was alarmed, had heard rumors, was fearful. Now, that is precisely the situation with Paul. He is alarmed, and he's alarmed because Timothy is a timid person, and the pressures on him are very great. Indeed, the keynote of this second letter of Timothy is hardship. You pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 1. Turn back a page. And this word could be applied to us just as it was applied to Timothy all those years ago. But remember, this is spoken to a Christian leader. Verse 8 of chapter 1, don't be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, share in sufferings as good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. He's piling up illustrations, you see. He's saying if you're a Christian minister, it's like a soldier. The bullets whistle around occasionally and you're likely to get scars. You're like an athlete. You've got to keep in training. That's hard. You've got to practice what you preach or you'll soon give up. And you're like the farmer. You've got to be out in all weathers, sowing and reaping. Yes, it's not easy to carry out this life, Timothy. Keep at it. Now, what is this work that Timothy has been called upon to do? I've just said that it's a hard work with great pressure on it, like a soldier, an athlete at the top of his training, or a hard-working farmer. But who can believe it as they read the first three words of verse 2? Preach the word. Why, says the world, that must be the easiest thing to do in the world. All you've got to get up is get up and gabble. Our minister just has the gift of the gab, and he just gets up for 10 minutes, and that must be a very easy life. That's all he has to do. I remember thinking that that was the attitude of many people when I was first ordained. I remember a fine old labourer who was digging up the road outside the parish church where I was a curate. And I remember sort of slinking into the church because I knew that he was thinking to himself, well, that's a pretty easy number. And yet the New Testament says that the full-time Christian work of preaching and teaching the word is a labor, and it uses the actual word of a laboring man. And I will come back to that. At the moment, I want you to see what the work is. It's preaching, and you see at the end of verse 2, it's to be unfailing in patience and teaching. It's to preach the word, convincing people, that's hard work. Intellectually convincing people takes a good deal of effort. Rebuking people, that's never easy. Exhorting people, why is it that so few people want to take the lead in a Christian union? Because it's hard work taking authority. It's hard work to be responsible. It's hard work to convince too, and rebuke and exhort. And it's certainly a hard work to be patient in your teaching. Now, at any rate, I think one thing comes out quite clearly from this, that the shape of the Christian ministry is that of preaching and teaching. If you're inclined to question that after what I'm going to say in the next 10 minutes, I would very much like you to do this in order to make up your own mind. I'd like you to get an old copy of the Bible or the New Testament. I'd like you to take a colored pen. I'd like you to open it at 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. And then underline every reference in those three letters to the ministry, to the work of the pastor leader. Underline every time the word teaching comes, or preaching, or doctrine, or truth. When you'll do that, you'll find that your three letters are very colorful. Then I want you to go over them again and look at each paragraph and say, what is that paragraph about? What's he going on about? What's he talking about? It might take you 2 hours to do that properly, or an hour. At the end of it, you would have an indelible impression that the shape of the Christian ministry is that of a teacher. But in order that we shan't miss the way, let me tell you three things that the Christian ministry is not. First, it is not a healing ministry. Now, I don't want to say anything against the body today. The New Testament says that the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. The New Testament is not over-spiritual. It's concerned for your bodily welfare. I don't want to say anything against prayer for healing. I believe in it. The end of the letter to the James teaches us to pray for healing, and we ought to do it as a church here. I don't want to say anything against the care of the sick. That's always been one of the great tasks of Christian people. Wherever the gospel has gone and the church has been founded, hospitals have soon come into being. You look at the origins of your hospital in London, you'll find that it's got a good deal of Christians' origins, even though people may cover them up today. And I simply ask you to pay attention to what is said in the New Testament and what is not said about the Christian ministry. I'm so thankful for John Stott's Bible readings that he gave at the Berlin World Congress on Evangelism in 1966. As far as I know, those Bible readings have never been answered. And in them, he draws a very important and vital distinction between the call of the 12 disciples and the call of the 70 disciples on the one hand, and the call to the whole church, which is often called the Great Commission, on the other. When you read the Bible, you must learn to discriminate. Don't read the Bible in the flat. Some people read the call of the 12 and think that that's our call. That call was to heal, to exercise, and to preach. But if you're going to copy the call of the 12 and the 70, then you've got to do all the things that those paragraphs tell you. For example, they say you must go to nobody but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That means you must evangelize nobody but Jews. Do you really want to obey that? Do you really think that's God's word for today? Are you going to read the Bible in as an unintelligent way as that? The call of the 12 disciples is a very special call, and the 12 of the 70, a very unique call. When Jesus gives his call to the whole church, it is most significant that the call to heal is omitted. Let me give you the classic example of this in Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28. I ought to tell you that the final verses in Mark's Gospel are no part of Mark, as you will know if you've been through Read, Mark, Learn. At the end of Matthew, and at the end of Luke, and at the end of John, in all three we have the Great Commission in different words, the church's call to make disciples and teach the truth. And the most famous of them all is at the end of Matthew. The 11 disciples in verse 16 went to Galilee. When they saw him, they worshipped, some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them these amazing words. And this is the commission that the church has today. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Very plain, isn't it? Very simple. And you'll find the same at the end of Luke and at the end of John in different words. Now let's turn back to the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are, if you like, the definitive, the last word of the New Testament on the work of the Christian minister. We don't have time tonight to search the 10 chapters or so. There are more than 10 chapters, aren't there? 12 or 13. In order to discover all that is said about the body. But I have done a little searching on my own, and I can find only 2 verses on healing. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Will you turn to it? 1 Timothy 5, 23. Here is characteristic common sense from the apostle. Timothy is an earnest teetotaler, probably, but the water in the Middle East then was as questionable as it sometimes is now. And in any case, he had a natural tendency to a dyspeptic stomach. And so Paul gives him some very simple advice, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20 is the only other reference to sickness. This comes in the greetings. 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. It's not exactly, is it, a great haul? And there's certainly no possible way in which anybody can read into those three letters a call to the ministry to be a healing ministry. It is quite obvious that Paul, as his disciples, were sometimes sick, and indeed in Timothy's case were often off colour. There is no suggestion that Paul or Timothy or Titus had then had an expectancy that the Christian ministry of the future would be one of miraculous healing. Otherwise, those sentences I've just read would be unintelligible. First, then, it is not a miraculous, supernatural healing ministry. Secondly, according to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it is not a Catholic ministry as understood in the non-Reformed churches, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or the Eastern churches. Now, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. There's no word against the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper in these three letters. You wouldn't expect that, and you wouldn't expect me to speak against them. I certainly don't intend to. Though, in fact, if you search these three letters, you'll find very, very little indeed about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it is quite clear that that kind of thing was low on the apostle's agenda when it came to his main task. Anyone might baptize. It wasn't specifically an apostolic work or a leader's work. The point I want to make tonight is that there is no mention in these three letters of a sacrificial priesthood, of the Mass, of the power to absolve people from their sins or to bless people or to consecrate the elements in the way in which it's understood in Catholic circles. If I turn, and I was brought up in these circles when I was young, if when I was young I had been instructed and I turned to these three letters to defend the kind of ministry that was commended to me, I should have found the silence was deafening. It is a simple fact of history that the Reformers, when they came to write a totally new ordination service, and you'll find that in the Book of Common Prayer, it's one of the great treasures in the Book of Common Prayer, it's a fact that everybody knows who's looked at it, that they used 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as their model. And at the supreme moment in an ordination service today, in all Reformed churches, certainly in the Church of England, you are handed not a chalice, as you were before the Reformation, with a command to offer sacrifices for the living and the dead, but you're handed a Bible. The whole concept of the ministry has changed. Let me read you from one of the older books in my library. Very often the older books are still the best because they put it so well. Sacerdotal simply is a long word for priestly. Measured by the standard of sacerdotal religion, Jesus was not a pious person. He spoke no word, did no act that implied a priesthood for his people. He enforced no sacerdotal observance, instituted no sacerdotal order, promulgated no sacerdotal law. Later on he writes, this fact is too remarkable, too characteristic and essential to the mind of Jesus to be described as accidental. On the contrary, we have to note his most careful and even scrupulous abstention from the use of all terms that could imply the continuance of any priesthood within his church. The abstention must have been difficult. Indeed, nothing could have been harder than to avoid the use of terms which were on all men's lips when they spoke about religion. Yet the only use he made of the term temple was to apply it to his body. He never gave the name of priest either to himself or to any disciple. The only sacrifice he asked men to offer was the mercy which God loved. The people the apostles represent and address, the society they describe, may have in its collective being a priestly character, but is without an official priesthood. It has, now I quote the list, apostles, prophets, overseers, bishops, elders, pastors, teachers, ministers, deacons, evangelists, but it has no priests. This may be said to represent, on the negative side, the absolutely new and distinctive character of the religion of Christ. It stood among the ancient faiths as a strange and extraordinary thing, a priestless religion, without the symbols, sacrifices, or ceremonies hitherto held to be the religion that was all in all. Now we'll check that out. Take your pastoral epistles in your hand, please. I want everybody to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to follow me through. I want to hear the whistling of the paper, and then I know that you're with me. Now, we'll look through these three letters, and we'll find the names of the office bearers. Chapter 1, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Please, will you keep a note of these? If you've got a pencil, just scribble them down. We've had teacher, preacher, and apostle. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, which means guardian or overseer, he desires a noble task. That's the fourth word. Chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine. Deacons. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good, what? Minister of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance, when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, man of God, that's the only unusual phrase which he uses to describe the leader. So we have teacher, preacher, apostle, elder, deacon, overseer, man of God. I suggest you go through 2 Timothy and Titus for yourself. But there isn't time for us to do that now this evening. My first point, then, my first negative was that the Christian ministry was not a supernatural healing ministry, not according to the New Testament, not according to the pastoral epistles. My second point is it not a Catholic sacramental ministry in that sense of being a priestly ministry. Thirdly, it is not a ministry of a social reformer. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood, please. If social, and I looked it up in the dictionary, if social means living in community, then the pastoral letters are very social. Paul has a great deal to say about living with God and living with one another in love and unity. He's actually got quite a number of things to say about living in society. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, how we're to act towards rulers and authorities. How are we to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy? In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, of Titus, 3:14, let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. Yes, there's one of the earliest evidences of social security. But having said that, he makes no attack on slavery, which is mentioned in these letters. He warns of the dangers of getting rich, but that is all. It's quite clear that he has his eye on something different than reforming the world in its social structures. His great concern is to evangelize the world, as we shall see in a minute. Now, I think that those three negatives are very important. You may be inclined to disagree. You may have heard very contrary opinions in this last 3 months in London. Certainly you will have done if your ears have been open. I don't ask that you should agree with me. I do ask that you should read the New Testament. I do ask that you should search these three letters. You've got time in the VEC. When you're replete with Christmas pudding and mince pie, and you've got tired of what's on the television, it doesn't take long for that, does it? Well, then go off and find a little quiet corner and go through these three letters. It's a fascinating study. What is the Christian ministry? What are the leaders meant to be doing? Write your own little essay. Ask your own questions. Come to your own conclusions as you're led by them. Now, with that in mind, let's come back then to this chapter, and let me ask the next question, and that is this. What were the pressures, what were the difficulties that caused Paul to be very concerned about Timothy? You see, what he urges him to do is in verse 2, in a number of pistol shots, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. But now in verses 3 and 4, he explains why he's alarmed and why he's worried. Would you read these two verses with me? Most of you probably got the Revised Standard Version. If you've got your Greek New Testament, you read from that too. We shall almost certainly be louder than you are. Right, verse 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. What then is the pressure? Now look at it. What is it? Well, it is first and negatively that people are weary of true Christian ministry. They're tired of what he calls sound doctrine. And the word means healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. They're tired of it. So what do they do? They turn from it, and they crave myth. We're in an awful muddle here, don't we? Because there have been these leading voices in the church telling us that the truths of the New Testament are myth. Now, that is not how the apostles see it. The apostles never describe the truths of the New Testament, the doctrines, as myth. They always describe them as truth. By truth, they mean facts that have been observed by the apostles and prophets and an interpretation of those facts given by God. That's what the Christian faith is, facts with an interpretation. The fact Christ died, the interpretation for our sins. That's the truth. It's no myth. That's what the early apostles and preachers taught. But people are now weary of it. They don't want to hear about Christ on the cross anymore. They desire rather a diet of myth, or what you might call fables and fancies, excitements, novelties, or, as one commentator puts it very well, I think, in a word, entertainment. Now, I want to ask you to listen to this very carefully, because I think we live in a very peculiar time at the moment. Almost everything is being turned into entertainment. I read a fascinating article the other day on this, and it went through various sides of life, even the city, even advertising, even our daily work, and showed how the pressure is on to turn it all into something that is enjoyable and entertaining. Otherwise, it won't keep our attention. And you will know that that has invaded the educational field in a very big way, not just at school, but also at university. Now, Paul is concerned that this is invading the church, that people need entertainment, and they heap up, as the word is, teachers to meet the demand. You see, verse 3 has got some very striking language. Having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to do what? Well, of course, to scratch the itch. or as we would say in modern English, to tickle their fancy. What is a fancy? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. It's a delusion, an unfounded belief, and an individual taste. Where I was for lunch, we had fancy cakes offered to us. Fancy cakes, for me, are a delusion, an unfounded belief, and an individual taste I don't share. They are colorful, but not nutritious. They had been given to my hostess, and she, I think, was trying to pass them on to us. However, she gave us such a nutritious meal that none of us had room for them. You can't live on fancy cakes, and you can't live on this kind of myth. This week, one of the members of the Full Gospel Businessmen's International gave me a tape and asked me to hear it, and when I had a car journey this week of about 50 miles, I put the tape on. It was a sensational tape. The preacher was obviously a warm-hearted Christian man. He had very powerful lungs. I didn't doubt his sincerity. I tried to put away all my dislike of some of the cultural differences to what we are used to in this particular tape. But as he preached, and it was largely a preach on sensational healing, I couldn't help thinking how it was very like the top of the bill. He brought people constantly to a climax of excitement, which was followed by long clapping. Every now and then, when attention faltered, he gave a sensational story. It was an extraordinary performance, that's all I could call it. I again repeat, I'm sure he was sincere, and there were, in the course of the 50 miles, two texts, but that's all. Otherwise, there was no preaching or teaching from Scripture at all. We had, I don't know how long it was, I think about an hour, without any exposition of the Bible. He kept saying what God was saying to him, what he wanted to share with the thousands who were listening to him. It was the 1984 Full Gospel Businessmen's International Conference. And he kept saying what the Spirit is teaching him and teaching them. I think it's remarkable to listen to that for an hour. Never to hear the Bible, never to have it opened, but to be told that he is telling you what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, I believe that people do that because it seems to be more exciting. It seems to be more exciting. There are four urgent commands, and with these I'm going to close. They come in verse 5, and they show you the kind of person Timothy was looking for. And I pray that God will speak to your heart, that you perhaps, in God's providence, may be this kind of person, and that in God's mercy, some here might be called and chosen to preach the word in difficult days. First, as for you, always be steady. Now that is a comparatively weak translation. It means literally, always abstain from wine. And it means really, be sober. And it has nothing whatever to do with wine, actually. It is, of course, metaphorical. What he is saying is, I want you to be level-headed. I want you to keep your head. I don't want you to be intoxicated by the heady brew that is around in this false teaching, because it knocks people off their balance. And I want you to be balanced. Now, I know that this sounds stodgy. I know that to talk like this makes people feel that you're pleading for something rather sedate and temperate and dull and ordinary. But you know, it is a constant New Testament plea. You'd be surprised if you look up the word be sober in the New Testament, how often it comes. Peter on one occasion says, gird up the loins of your mind. Of course, in those days, if you wanted to run, you pulled up your skirts. We would have said, roll up the sleeves of your mind and think. What we have to fear today is extreme teaching, a truth taken to an extreme, because some of the things that man was saying on the tape were true, but they were taken to an extreme without any of the biblical balances. And the result of that was something which was heady and unbalanced. And yet there's something very attractive about that, isn't there? I remember as a young Christian getting caught up after my student days with unbalanced, heady teaching of that kind and thinking, my, I was with it. How dull and stodgy all the other Christians were. This was the group that was going to do everything. Now, in the last 3 months in London, mixing with students and others, I have come across extreme teaching on the following four things, and I dare say I could make my list 10. 1, baptism. 2, tongues. 3, health and healing. 4, war and peace. On all those four things, I have heard and read teaching which is extremely unbalanced, being sent out into many Christian circles today. No wonder, then, that the apostle says to Timothy, you've got to have your head screwed on. You've got to have balance. You've got to be sober. You've got to roll up the sleeves of your mind. How many hours do you spend rolling up the sleeves of your mind? And many of you are working academically at the moment. Those of you who are working academically, do you do 15 hours of rolling up the sleeves of your mind each week? Just put up a finger so that I can see if you do 15 hours. Those of you who are still at school or college, how many of you do 15 hours of work a week? Come on, don't be shy. That's for lots of you. I'd hope so. Your parents would be very pleased otherwise. And he has said, "Don't listen, Helen. This is stodgy. This is a teaching."